we have been really looking at the major developments across the three branches of Christianity, throughout pretty much all of Europe and Eastern Europe, Western Europe, into England, Scotland, those things like that, into what's growing more and more into colonial America and things like that. And so we've been looking at all of these developments within Protestantism, within Roman Catholicism, within Eastern Orthodoxy, pretty much up into about midway, beginning in the midway of the 18th century. And as Protestant Orthodoxy was more firmly established than ever in much of Western Europe, and Catholic Europe was at a time of great and vast missionary expansion, Eastern Orthodoxy was starting to gain and maintain its greatest stronghold there in Russia, a new enemy of Christianity was growing on the verge of new developments in science and philosophy, as well as a growing disenchantment with the many religious wars that had plagued Europe since the Reformation. In many ways, a lot of these movements away from Christianity kind of just came out of a burnout from it. And people were just burnt out from watching their countries tore apart by war for sometimes what seemed to be silly things, arguments over communion, arguments over things like that. You know, should our country be tore apart because half of them love the Pope and the other half doesn't? Is that something worth killing each other over? And there were a lot of individuals that began to become more and more skeptical and more disenchanted with religion. Now, this movement, this new movement that begins at the end of the 17th century and expands into the 18th century, is known as what is called the Age of Lights or the Enlightenment. Tonight, however, we need to, before we just go full-fledged into the Enlightenment, looking at Voltaire and Hume, the philosophers and things like that, or who really provide the philosophical framework of the Enlightenment, it's important that we realize, like we have throughout all of church history, that nothing happens in a vacuum. Things don't just fall out of the sky. It wasn't like people were Christian one day, and then all of a sudden, you have Hume who wakes up and says, you know what, I think Christianity is just a farce. That's not how it works. There are developments, there are changes, there are shifts within thinking and ideas, and that's very much what we are going to look at tonight. Tonight, we are going to focus on what we're going to call preludes to the Enlightenment. What kind of provided the context, the background, the catalyst, which launched the fullness of the Enlightenment in men like Voltaire and Rousseau, Montesquieu, David Hume, and so many other thinkers that have come to be attached to the ideas of the Enlightenment. And in order to begin, probably the most important development at all that really pushed us into the modern age as far as thinking goes is this. It's the scientific revolution. The scientific revolution really revolutionized the world. And it provided a framework that the Enlightenment would really grow out of quickly and rapidly. This scientific revolution probably marks the greatest point in modern history because it moves us out of a period where so much is relied upon authority. Authority is the great issue of the day, the great battle of the day. What is the ultimate authority? For the Protestants, it was the Bible. For Roman Catholics, it was scripture and tradition. Usually it was the tradition's interpretation or the church's interpretation of the Bible. So the church had ultimate authority. For Eastern Orthodoxy, it's totally tradition. And the issues with all of that is, well, none of these groups agree. So can we know anything? That's the big issue. Epistemologically, which epistemology just means how we know what we know. That's what it means. Epistemologically speaking, How can we know if anything is true if the three major branches of Christianity can't agree on what is the ultimate and final source of authority? And so all of this is developing here. And what happens with the scientific revolution is that question of authority starts growing more and more away from sources like Scripture, from sources like tradition, and more of what can we observe right now? What can we observe? What can we verify? What can we test? What can we prove? This movement and shift in epistemology is huge in the scientific revolution, because it addresses what is our ultimate authority. Now, in the early parts of the scientific revolution, it's important to realize it was far, far removed from making any kind of claim that what they called natural philosophy, which is just science, was the ultimate authority. None of the early scientists, none of the early natural philosophers ever believed that science was more authoritative than the Bible. It's important to remember, all of the scientific revolution flowed out of a Christian worldview. It's important to remember, all of the first scientists were Christians. Now, you can say there were some things about them that wasn't very Christian orthodox, but nevertheless, everything they were doing was operating within a Christian worldview. And this is radically important, even when we get into the American Revolution. The vast majority of the founding fathers, and I should say that cautiously because it's very hard to tell at times, but a good majority of them were deist. They were anti-Trinitarians, much of which will come out of this movement that we're looking at now. But they recognized that the only way in which the frameworks of a constitutional republic could work would be on the basis where the majority of society operated upon Christian principles. They realized that. They did not get away from that. John Adams knew the Constitution can only be governed amongst the people who were moral. Moral meaning they understood a framework of biblical Christianity. And so far, it's important to remember that even though these people are beginning to make shifts in epistemology, they still see Scripture as ultimately authoritative. The difference is they believe that these new developments in natural philosophy, in science, are simply giving them tools to better understand God's creation. And I believe that's the right way to look at science. I think they're spot on in that regard, that science is given to us by God to better understand His creation as well as a means of common grace to preserve and protect His creation. Now, this revolution often overthrew existing cosmologies. And these cosmologies, these understanding of our universe, were built upon Aristotle and Ptolemy. Now, Aristotle and Ptolemy believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. And pretty much all thinkers up to this point was operating on this geocentric model. And it wasn't until Galileo and Copernicus and others were able to see and to provide mathematical observations as well to recognize that we actually live in a heliocentric universe, that the sun is the center. But the issue that this created was that there were some readings of the Old Testament that people believed, some interpretations of the Old Testament, people believed that even the Bible taught this geocentric worldview. And if that was the case, could we still trust the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible? We'll look at that question a little bit later on. Now, there are eight primary traits that characterized this scientific revolution. I'm going to just go through these eight real briefly. The first was it took society from isolation to community, from isolation to community. In the earliest days of men like Nicholas Copernicus, a scientist often worked in relative isolation from one another. There really wasn't a great transference of information. You usually kept your findings to yourself if you weren't working within the theological realm, lest you find yourself an enemy of the church. And so there was most of these scientists early on really kind of kept their findings to themselves, and it was usually posthumously that many of their writings were put forward and helped build upon the next generation. However, by the second half of the 16th century, this idea of isolationism amongst scholarly thinking, especially in the realm of natural philosophy and science, totally shifted and moved into now communities. And these thinkers, these natural philosophers, these scientists were not only working in communities that were Protestant or Catholic, but they were working cross religious communities, even working with Islamic scholars and thinkers as well. And so these individuals were now bringing in full amounts, large amounts of information, transferring across cultures, across religious divides that had never happened before. You are now starting to see the beginning of what is known as a scientific community. Very, very interesting thing. Now, what's important about this is in many ways, the scientific revolution is in partly a blessing to the church. One of the things that the scientific revolution did with this kind of cross-pollination of ideals was it established a new and growing desire for religious toleration, which was a very important thing, especially for Baptists who would not be killed for believing in baptism, believers' baptism. And so these are things that were actually very beneficial to the Christian faith in the religious world. This created an explosion of information that had not been there together, this kind of cross-transference of information, so much so that within 70 years, from 1550 to 1620, the number of known species in the world went from 500 to 4,000. So, and you can imagine what that number is today, but just think about that in 1550, we only knew of 400 species. That live, 400 species of animals and things like that. And then within 70 years, that number grew to 4,000. So you can see how important this working in communities of transferring knowledge across culture and religious divides is extremely beneficial. Secondly, it shifted the idea of the universe from an organism to a machine. They began to see the creation, the earth, the universe as a machine. In earlier centuries, especially within the pagan world, the world was viewed as a divine living organism, often given feminine traits. It's where the idea of Mother Earth came from. That was an early pagan ideal. These ideas of Mother Earth giving birth to that. And not only that, but with that, it gave astrology a greater purpose. People believed that you could tell things about the heavens from looking at the stars, that you could predict omens and things like that from seeing these things. But with the scientific revolution, a number of scientists began to see the world as a machine. It's kind of where we get the clockmaker analogy, right? It's a machine. It runs. Johannes Kepler was one of the first to say that the world is susceptible to mathematical description. And it follows fixed laws. So the things that you're seeing in the sky, you can predict them based upon mathematics. It's not like the earth saying, I'm angry, and so I'm going to throw a different sign up or anything like that. Mathematically, you could describe the rotation of the earth. You could see these things. You could talk about seasons and star patterns. You could predict when there would be eclipses and things like that based upon mathematical descriptions. And Kepler sees this very important. The world isn't this organism that's kind of doing its own thing. Rather, it is a machine. It runs upon a fixed set of laws. It began to shift from natural law to divine revelation, believing that those two things could work hand in hand. And this was very important. The idea of general revelation, that you could see and know God from the evidence He has given us in creation, really becomes a big idea during the scientific revolution. It was these natural laws that govern the machine of the world. And the natural philosophers believed that this gave them a truth claim to really boost the evidence of God's existence. They believed that looking at creation, looking at the reality, that you could chart the direction of the earth with mathematical almost perfection. Like you could bring it almost down within the decimal point. That this was utterly convincing that God had to exist. The fact that the earth ran upon fixed laws meant there had to be a God. And so all of the early philosophers believed, you got to believe in a God. Now we can prove that he believes because we see that the earth is not something that's kind of doing its own thing. It's not some pagan goddess. No, it is fixed upon the laws that God has given it. Robert Boyle, the pioneer of modern chemistry, said that the right reason seasoned by Christian revelation gives men a superior capacity to study and understand nature against the infidels and libertines who choose to use reason alone. Already, there was kind of a growing movement towards atheism. And he says that no, that what natural revelation does is, if anything, it gives greater attestation to divine revelation. Isaac Newton, quote, said, quote, it is impossible. Now, this is just funny because I love this. Isaac Newton, really the father of calculus and physics, says this. It is impossible to pretend that the universe might arise out of a chaos by the mere laws of nature. He says, impossible to think this just, boom, happens. Just spontaneously combust out of nothing. Nothing plus nothing equals everything. He said, that doesn't work in the worldview. And so here you have the father of calculus going, it's impossible to pretend that the universe could simply arise out of chaos. Laws don't come out of chaos. And this is very, very important as it would help strengthen the Christian worldview early on. It shifted from paradigms to a unity of knowledge. The rise of antiquarians, these are individuals who studied ancient sources, who sought to do studies and connected and revealed the unity of all knowledge. Prior to this, all studies were usually done within a paradigm. If you studied law, you stuck with law. If you studied theology, you stayed in theology. History, history, whatever. Science, science. Now there became this idea of a unity of all knowledge. How can we find a place where we can store all of the fullness of our knowledge, all of that we have come to find, all of our observations, and that's where we get the modern library from. The modern libraries begin to be developed because we want to go to a place where we can go and find a full, comprehensive area where we can study all knowledge. Before, if you wanted to study theology, you better go to one of the monasteries and read theirs. If you want to study natural revelation or philosophy, you better go to this area or that area. Now it's, let's find a place where all students can come. And with this, a growing view of the university, a growing view of the library. Not only that, but we are now moving away from ancient authority and more towards inductive knowledge. For certain scholars, Francis Bacon's empirically based inductive method, or what we call today the scientific method, for acquiring knowledge began to regulate research in the natural sciences. In other words, we don't care what anyone else has said in the past. That's kind of old. Whatever someone said, well, that's how it is. Well, we've seen that Aristotle was wrong when it comes to the nature of the universe. And so clearly, just because an ancient authority said something, therefore, that does not mean that we can just take it for what it is today. We have to be able to observe these things, to observe these patterns, to actually plot them out and verify them. It went from a closed system to an infinite system. A number of scientists like Thomas Diggs began to envision the universe not as a closed system where we're just kind of in this little box and that's it, but something that stretches much further into infinity, they argued, beyond what we could ever imagine. It's amazing that in many ways, they were right in some regards. I don't think it's an infinite universe, but it is a large one, far greater than anything we could have ever imagined, apart from our ability to observe it. 7, it went from absolute certainty to probable certainty. No longer could you have absolute. You can't just say anything is absolutely the case, except something that is just totally, overwhelmingly, verifiably proven. And there was a lot of back and forth regarding that nature of what could be viewed as absolute or not. Many still held to the reality that anything in Scripture was absolute, but as far as it pertains to an understanding of nature, that always had to be held in the realm of probability. They rejected total skepticism at this point, and the need for absolute objectivity to accept a premise. And so this is, they're still arguing once again, how much authority should we put in these observations and things like that? And then the final kind of new development that's happening in the scientific revolution is the separation from metaphysics and physics. Metaphysics, that which is spiritual, that which transcends the physical realm. By Newton's day, individual scholars like Nicolas Mellenbranch of France began to separate physics from metaphysics, focusing their study solely on the natural world with little to no relationship to God. So prior to this, how does everything run? Well, the easy answer was providence. God just does it. God does it. He does it every day. This is what happens. But now the question was, well, how do these systems function in and of themselves? Let's keep God out of it. It's not saying they don't believe in God, but let's kind of push him out of the picture and just focus on the actual mechanism of the earth itself and how it functions alone based upon natural law, apart from any kind of providential concept of God. And even though this was this original intent had no kind of anti-Christian sentiment, you could clearly see how this idea from metaphysics to physics would eventually give birth to what we call deism. And so all of this was creating within it these questions of, once again, authority. And so we have to ask ourselves is how, with these new revelations, especially things like heliocentrism, the fact that we are revolving around the sun and not vice versa, how do we get away from some of those issues in the Bible that seem to say things like watching the sun stand still and stuff like that? How do we get around those certain passages which almost seem to promote some kind of geocentric worldview? And this is where men like Copernicus and Kepler came in and made some very strong and very important arguments to maintain the infallibility of the Bible. Posthumously published, Copernicus's work on the revolutions of the heavenly spheres provided convincing evidence that the sun, rather than the earth, is at the center of the universe. So he mathematically basically laid it out, showing orbits, showing places in the sky, to pretty much the point he just couldn't refute the evidence. It was overwhelming that it was clear that the sun was the center of the universe and not the earth. He proposed that the earth revolved around the sun, and this was immediately attacked because of the majority Aristotelian thinking of the day. And contrary to popular opinion, the greatest attacks on this view of heliocentrism was not by the church. It was by scientists of the day. And it's easy for us to look at that and realize, well, you can't divorce science from the church at that period, so it's easy to say that. But the vast majority of the people in the world at this time believed the earth was the center of the world. And so these new ideas were challenging because it challenged all traditional wisdom. However, it only challenged a very specific interpretation of Scripture. You had to kind of read in this Aristotelian worldview in order to see that the Bible was not necessarily saying that the sun was not the center of the universe. One of the defenders of Copernicus's theory, Johannes Kepler, provided both a mathematical corroboration of heliocentrism, but also a strong argument for biblical infallibility over against these common geocentric interpretations of the Bible. Like Galileo and Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler held to the infallibility of Scripture. He believed that Scripture could not make an error, that it was true in everything that it taught. But what they did to show how this works, how to properly understand the Bible, is they did so by arguing that the Bible is written in what is called accommodated language, also known as phenomenological language. And what that simply means is that God accommodated the language of Scripture to the weaknesses of our finite understanding. In other words, the Bible is written from a language of appearance. So when it says, "Behold, I saw the sun," it was as if the sun stood in the sky all day long, or things like that. "I watched as the sun rose," and these things, and the mountains fall, and the trees, all of these things. It's speaking from how we see it. No one wakes up in the morning, goes to the window, and says, "Man, what a beautiful earth revolving." No, they say, "What a beautiful sunrise. Obviously, the sun is not literally rising, but it's how we see it. It's the way that it appears. And the Bible is written in phenomenological language. I think it was Calvin who said that the Holy Spirit lists when he inspired Scripture. In other words, to try and stoop to the level of men to provide clarity and perspicuity to Scripture. So it was written phenomenologically. It relates to us things that are true as they appear to the observer. And so when they said they beheld these things and they saw the earth doing this and the sun doing that, it was true because it was true to how they appeared it and how the Lord inspired them to write it based upon their observation. That was a very important argument for the Bible and was an argument that was used throughout history and is still used today. And anybody who doesn't allow for those kind of accommodations when you're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture just doesn't want to be serious about the discussion, and they just want to throw the Bible out without having any kind of scholarly discussion regarding the matter. However, not everybody was sold. Not everybody was sold on how the Bible and science and all of these observations could fit together. And with that came a growing skepticism. The vast majority of scientists in the scientific revolution maintained a very high view of Scripture, believing that special revelation provided the preconditions of intelligibility, the basic presuppositions which provided them the foundation for their inductive observations. In other words, they were presuppositionalists, even though I'm going to say that that's being a little bit anachronistic. But the idea was they realized that everything that the Bible gives us provides the framework by which any form of science is even possible. We can't know apart from an ultimate being. We can't understand anything. There's no reason, no logic, or anything like that apart from what special revelation the Bible reveals that God has endowed men with. And so they believe that you can't just throw Scripture out or you throw out everything. There's no basis then to do any kind of study. However, soon began to grow more and more skeptical regarding biblical authority. And much of this began with a man by the name of René Descartes. I may have a picture of him. Yeah, there we go. René Descartes. And René Descartes, even though he was a Christian, a profound Christian, never at all at any point recanted his Christianity, he believed that in order to know anything, you must begin by doubting everything. And this became known as Cartesian rationalism. The idea is I think, therefore I am. If I empty myself of all thinking, if I just doubt everything, and I begin from there, then everything that I can think and come up with is therefore true. And his argument was almost ontological in that if I can believe that there's a God which is greater than my own ability to think finitely, therefore there must be a God. And that was really his idea. However, this Cartesian rationalism ushered in a philosophy of skepticism that would soon be a tool in attacking the Bible. How couldn't it be? You begin from the foundation of don't believe anything at first. Doubt everything from the beginning. And so it's just a matter of time before, I don't know how Descartes didn't see that eventually that would have these kind of effects. The Jewish thinker, Baruch Spinoza, began to apply this kind of Cartesian skepticism to the Abrahamic religions. And he ultimately argued that God and his creation are one. And thus, all the ideas of men are just as equally true as the ideas of God. So God and creation are one. It's kind of pantheistic in a way. God is not separated from creation. Therefore, when man thinks, his ideas are equal with God because God is man. We are a part of the divine being. It's kind of a very quasi-pantheistic view, even though you could say it's pretty much all in pantheism. These writings from Spinoza and Descartes ultimately put all religions and philosophies on equal footing. And the French thinker Pierre Bayle took Spinoza's idea to their ultimate end. He argued that Christian morality, and you've probably heard this before, Pierre 400 years later. He argued that Christian morality was just based upon local traditions and customs, just as every other system of morality. And thus, Christian ethics, according to Bale, were more culturally derived than doctrinally derived. In other words, the Christian ethic, there's no such thing as one. You'll get a French ethic, you'll get an English ethic, you'll get a colonialist ethic, but this idea of a Christian ethic, he believed, were traditionally and culturally ascribed, never doctrinally derived. He believed ultimately kind of a proto-relativism, that everything is simply ascribed and developed by nurture, not nature. Soon, some thinkers were going far beyond these little jabs at the Christian foundation and began to tear apart Christian orthodoxy altogether. One of these was the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes, the writer of Leviathan. And if you've ever read philosophy or anything, Hobbes argued in Leviathan what we call the divine right of the monarchy, the divine right of kings. And the idea behind this was, even though he kind of took the divine aspect of it, was he believed that what he called a social contract. And the social contract was this. In the state of nature, prior to this social contract, all men were just evil, wicked, basically animalistic, primal individuals who were constantly at war, constantly tribally killing each other, things like this. And at some point, man came together in a social contract and realized that in order for this chaos amongst mankind to exist, there had to be one strong leader who could keep them in check, who could keep them in rule. There had to be one, the Leviathan, who could keep the chaos in order. And it had to be a king, a strong, powerful monarch. Now, the guy who will write against Hobbes will be Adam Smith and these things like that. He writes The Wealth of Nations, who believes that men are ultimately naturally good. And we're going to see in the beginning where he gets that idea from by a man named John Locke. Now, Hobbes was very anti-Christian. He argued that it was not possible for God to exist without material substance. That's called materialism. He denied that God could exist divorced from material reality. And he saw the Trinity as an absolute absurd notion. The vast majority of thinkers, pretty much from Hobbes on, would become more and more anti-Trinitarian. It was kind of the thing, the fad to be on. You can't believe in the Trinity. And this was a big move kind of ushered in by Hobbes. He argued that it was absolutely foolish to accept any biblical doctrine on trust alone. To simply just to believe it because your priest said it, he believed, was absolutely foolish and absurd. And this ushered in a new study, a new science that had never quite been done before, something that to this day we still have a great war that is waged within scholarship. And that is, we would see the seeds of biblical higher criticism. We'll talk about what that is here in a second, but these are just the seeds. We won't really get into full higher criticism until the 19th century, late 18th century, but here are the seeds of where that begins. With this growing skepticism regarding biblical doctrines, it's only a matter of time before the foundation of those doctrines would become the subject of much scrutiny and criticisms. Many historians contend that it was the Frenchman Isaac de la Peyrère. It was Peyrère who was the first scholar to precipitate a genuine clash between science and Christianity. And he did this by revising the accounts of creation. It's amazing to me how it always seems just fascinating that the first area that is always attacked in biblical criticism is the Genesis accounts. And I think there's a lot of importance to that. Because if Genesis 1 through 11 is true, which I believe that it is, it means that all man owes allegiance to his creator. And if you throw that out, everything else goes. You take out those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have no framework to understand anything. And so it's not shocking to me that that's the first thing that always comes under attack. Because if you can throw that foundational worldview of God creator, man sinful out, then you got a big issue. Then you can basically throw the rest of it out with it. In 1655, he published his work known as, which he entitled, Men Before Adam. And he argued that the creation account of Adam and Eve only explained the origin of the Jews. Adam and Eve were the father and mother of the Jews, not all mankind. But that there had existed before the Adam and Eve many people that were not mentioned in the Bible. He called these individuals the pre-Adamites. Now, you can go do a search on Amazon and find about 1,000 books on this pre-Adamite idea and concept. A very common one that Adam and Eve are kind of the protogenitors of simply the Jewish lineage. And that's kind of the idea that Pereir originates. Pereir would claim that the Bible was clearly a human work and did contain errors. And he was an early universalist, even though he would eventually recant on that when he joined Roman Catholicism as far as his universalism. And what is interesting is Pereir also had a very interesting millenarian view. He believed that he constantly urged Jews and Christians to get along so they could hurry up and usher in the second coming, because he believed the second coming is when all mankind would be saved. There was no judgment. Everybody was saved at the second coming, according to Pereir. Both Spinoza and the French Catholic thinker Richard Simon were greatly influenced by Pereir's work. And it's Richard Simon that we really turn to next. Simon was one of the leading biblical scholars in Paris. He was an advocate of immersing students in Jewish customs, institutions, and ceremonies in order to understand the New Testament. So this is an important movement that really starts to happen, and that was, how do we understand the historical context behind the New Testament? So everything in the New Testament has to be read through a Jewish lens. It just has to be. That's the argument. And in many ways, a modern example of this kind of thinking would be someone like N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, an Anglican scholar who put forth what's called the New Perspective on Paul. That basically both Protestants and Catholics just got Paul all wrong on this idea of justification, and that they're all wrong. So we're not going to get in that discussion at this point, but there are individuals who still hold to kind of what I call a hyper-contextualism that always tries to seek the understanding of the first century, and only that alone can direct the understanding of the text. Simon had agreed to work for the French Huguenots in order to help translate a new Bible in the place of the Geneva Bible. However, that ultimately fell through. Nevertheless, Simon would continue to press forward into these central biblical discussions. And these discussions, these views of criticism that he would put forth, would be central to the church throughout the rest of church history. To this day, biblical criticism is the most important. If I was a bigger a nerd than I am, and I wasn't married, I would probably have did my PhD studies in biblical criticism, because it is such an important study for Christians to be in right now, because there's so many attacks against the Bible. In 1678, Simon published the extremely controversial work, A Critical History of the Old Testament. That's a picture of it right there, Historia Critique of the New Testament. So this is the first time, this is where we get the idea of biblical criticism from, because he uses the French word critique to understand the study of the Bible. Here, Simon developed the famous public scribes hypothesis, which had built upon an earlier assertion by Spinoza that Moses could not have written all the Pentateuch, since it included the account of his death, and the fact that there is third-person language that is utilized, he, him, and things like that. Now, the easiest suggestion to make to that, and I think the most accurate one, is just to go, yeah, Joshua wrote those parts. I mean, he wrote his own book, so why not? That would make the most sense. Nevertheless, you can't accept that, so you have to just come up with this idea that later on, public scribes took what the majority of what Moses had wrote and simply added oral traditions and things like that to it to try and kind of make well-round the story, per se. However, unlike modern scholars, Simon did believe that Moses did actually write the majority of the Pentateuch. He just believed that public scribes had wrote those areas where it refers to his death and the areas where he's referred to as he or him. This idea actually was not novel to Simon. It was actually raised first by a Jewish author named Ibn Ezra in the 12th century. Now, Simon did not go as far as Spinoza, and like I said, he argued that Moses was indeed the principal author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And because of this idea of talking about public scribes, that there were individuals who had come in and added emendations to the text, many see Simon as the father of biblical criticism. He is kind of the first major biblical critic. And now, and what we talk about with, before we move any further, just to kind of briefly explain the difference between high criticism and low criticism. And actually, I'll get there in a second. I'll explain that in a second. So, the one thing about Simon is Simon was not the most humble man. And he argued, basically, that he was the first person in history who could rightly provide an interpretation of the Bible. I mean, that's awful, you know, kind of him and awful humble of him. But that was his idea, that he provided the first kind of perfect commentary on the Bible. Because he was able to come at the Bible, he said, with perfect neutrality. Now, if you're a Christian, you know there's no such thing as perfect neutrality. We all have biases. We all come in, and the most honest thing you can ever say is, no, these are what my biases are, and check those at the door. But no, he said he came in with perfect neutrality, and that he was going to read the Hebrew and Greek Testament alone, assuming no Christian doctrines beforehand. He explained that he was simply building on the practice of Augustine, who had earlier on compared manuscript copies to reveal errors in the manuscripts and to piece them together in order to find out what the original said. Now, that's nothing wrong with that. That's what we do today as Christian scholars. And that idea is called lower criticism. Lower criticism is simply where you take all of the manuscripts we have, the Old Testament and New Testament, and you compare every single one of them, and you see areas where a scribe maybe made a copy error, maybe slipped, maybe skipped a line. And you can take all of these. We have over almost 6,000 copies now of the New Testament alone. We can take all of these, and we can piece them together and see, okay, that was an error. That was a little mistake. And when we combine them all, we can find and reconstruct what the original autographs look like. And that's called lower criticism. That's what we want to do. Our goal as Christians is to make sure that our Bible matches the original as much as possible. We don't have the original autographs with us anymore. We just have manuscripts. And the greatest way to test and make sure we have the real thing is to take all of those manuscripts, compare them, and to see what is the most common majority reading amongst all of them, which gives us the clearest picture of the original text. Nothing wrong with that. Christians do it. It's why we have Bible translations today. Every Bible translation that you get today, that is ESV, NASB, NIV, utilizes lower criticism. However, Simon moved beyond Augustine's lower criticism. In his public scribe's view, he established what became known as higher criticism. And that is, what lower criticism simply says, we want to find the meaning of the text from within the text. Higher criticism says we must bring something outside the text to give us an understanding of the text. So there is actually an authority that must exist above the text, namely, that's where we get higher criticism from. It comes above the text, and it's supposed to give us meaning to the text itself. The most famous higher critic of the Bible today is Bart Ehrman, who does not believe in God whatsoever. And so that just goes to show you eventually the path that higher criticism will take. Simon claimed that the public scribes who had added textual additions to the Pentateuch only chose certain histories that existed in Israel's archives. And these histories were not always even placed in chronological orders. Therefore, Scripture could not present an infallible chronology of history, setting forth the full history of Israel. And so this is the idea of higher criticism. He is taking outside information that he has from Jewish scholars and saying, see, they messed up. They made a mistake. They had an agenda in including the certain things that they did, and therefore it can't be infallible. This is very much what you see today with many attacks on Pauline literature, many attacks on Johannine or John's writings, is that these men had agendas, and so that's why they said the things they did. Matthew painted Jesus as he really was, just a man who was suffering. That's Barerman's idea. But then John came along and said, we got to make him more like God. People aren't worshiping him enough. So he wrote his gospel. And so what higher criticism does is it takes what they believe are agendas and concepts and ideas that exist outside, and they read them into the text. That is what they believe directs the text. Now, Protestants and Catholics alike totally were outraged by Simon's findings. They're attacking Scripture. However, Simon argued Catholics don't need to worry at all because they can simply rely on their tradition. They don't need the Bible. Protestants, he said, well, you're in trouble because your idea of sola scriptura just doesn't work because you're not allowed, you don't have an infallible interpreter. You don't have a tradition to fall back on, even though Calvin would laugh and mock at that. Calvin would say, of course we have a tradition to fall upon. We have the creeds and the confessions and things like that, but we believe in the fullness and inerrancy of Scripture. Nevertheless, this was a great attack on Protestantism and why Protestants later on would very much get themselves caught up in this idea of biblical criticism to help defend the Bible. In the years between 1685 and 1687, Simon launched into a debate with the Arminian thinker Jean Leclerc. Leclerc argued that Simon was absolutely wrong regarding Simon's public scribe hypothesis. Now, however, Leclerc wasn't defending the Christian faith. He believed Simon didn't go far enough. He argued for something far more radical. Leclerc denied Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch outright. He did not believe Moses wrote any of the Pentateuch. That rather, the first five books of the Bible were written by unknown person or groups after the Jews returned to the land after Babylonian captivity and simply compiled much of the oral tradition that had come. And this would be the seed to what we will see later on is what is known as the four document hypothesis. And that is that there were four major groups and writers that brought about and developed what we have today in the Pentateuch. And so I totally disagree with that and find that utterly not even closely right. But nevertheless, this is where those seeds begin. Leclerc argued that only the words of Jesus and a few words of the prophets were actually inspired. And the Bible only had to be historically accurate on what it spoke to be true. It did not need full inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration, he believed, was silly. He believed that only the words of Jesus could be read as inspired. And though Simon vehemently disagreed with this, what was clear was this. Both men denied the infallibility of the Bible, and with that created a path which many, unfortunately, would follow. Following the battle closely, leading intellectuals throughout Europe like John Locke, Isaac Newton, Pierre Bayle, and the host of others were challenged to rethink their commitment to biblical infallibility. Some providing the arguments of accommodation, which we've seen already. Others abandoning biblical infallibility altogether. And the moment you abandon biblical infallibility, you might as well abandon the Christian worldview. That's just the truth of the matter. Voltaire and Denis Diderot, the great philosophical atheist Diderot, considered this the moment when the doctrine of infallibility lost much of its credibility among Western intellectuals. Oh, beloved, if they had only seen it today, where the vast majority, the vast reality of it is this, apart from a Christian university, if you are a Christian scholar with a PhD, could have done your study on anything, if you believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, good luck getting a job in any organization of higher learning apart from a Christian one. they will just outright deny you. You'll get laughed. You'll be a laughingstock if you say, "I believe the Bible is true and all that it speaks." That's just the truth of what we live in today. Most Orthodox Christian theologians of the 17th and 18th centuries portrayed Simon and Leclerc as rank heretics, along with Hobbes and Spinoza. But by the mid-18th century, especially in Germany, theologians like Johann Semler held them as the precursors to the forms of biblical higher criticism that they were then pursuing and establishing. And when we get to the German school of higher criticism, that's when really the Bible comes under attack. And what's interesting is German in the 18th century on kind of becomes the new theological language. It had been Greek and Hebrew, then Latin, and then ultimately it will turn to German. Most biblical scholars today, if they want to get a PhD, they have to study German first, because so much of the theology after the 18th century was done in the Germanic language. This brings us to kind of the growing shift from rationalism to empiricism. Moving away from the strictly rational approaches of epistemology of Aristotle, Plato, and Descartes, many thinkers began to argue that true knowledge was found through observation, induction, and experience. And one of the earliest proponents of this method of epistemology was the English thinker Francis Bacon. Bacon's approach placed an emphasis on experimentation and interaction, culminating in what he called the commerce of the mind with things. His new scientific method involved gathering data, prudently analyzing, and performing experiments to observe nature's truths in an organized way. He believed that when approached this way, science could become a tool for the betterment of humankind. It's important to realize, though, once again, Bacon was a profound Christian and believed that his tools were given by God, that science was given by God to better the state of humanity. Further expanding on this epistemological framework was the Cambridge professor Isaac Newton. Newton, unlike many of the thinkers who came after him, however, believed that science and the Bible were fully compatible. However, unfortunately and sadly, Newton was an anti-Trinitarian. He was secretly an anti-Trinitarian. He did not make that public, but he was an anti-Trinitarian. In fact, Newton wrote in his Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy in 1687, which is the first time we ever get the law of gravity opposed to us, or also what is known as the law of attraction. He wrote in there that his main purpose in writing this book was to defend the existence of God. To Newton, God must exist because nature reveals such signs of a regular order that only a divine architect could have created it. The empirical and mathematical findings of Newton were used by a number of scientists and theologians, such as many other Cambridge professors, a man by the name of Richard Bentley and others, to defend God's existence. And these defense of God's existence by scientists and professors at Cambridge were done in a series of lectures known as the Boyle Lectures between 1692 and 1732. So for 40 years, lectures were given yearly in Cambridge to defend the existence of God. Beloved, I promise you, you won't find those lectures today at Cambridge. Newton's thought provided the perfect defense that these Christian thinkers believed, and defended a new concept known as natural theology or general revelation and the infallibility of special revelation, that is, Scripture. Many English scientists began writing books that are known as theologico-physico books and argued that nature not only revealed that there was a God in general, but that the intricacy of plants and animals and insects and the human body all displayed God's designing perfect craftsmanship. They saw God as the great designer, and they said that everything about creation reveals the beauty and the power of his craftsmanship. And I think amen to that. One of these books that show this natural theology, and it's actually a really good book if you can ever read it, it was written by John Ray in 1691, and it's called The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of Creation. That's a good book title, and I'm going to steal that one day with a sermon on like Psalm 19 or something. All of this flowing out of Bacon and Newton was a rising new form of Christian apologetics, a Christian apologetic known as evidentialism. For the first time ever, individuals were using evidence empirical evidence to prove the reality of God. And the cosmological argument is really brought forth in all of its fullness here and things like that. But what's important to remember, especially for us today, what made evidentialism so powerful, such a powerful form of apologetic up until the 20th century, was that it operated on the basis of a Christian worldview. Everybody that you were arguing this with had been raised up within a Christian frame of mind. And so evidence works great in that basis. But what would happen in the 20th century, the 21st century, when a Christian worldview would be rejected altogether for a postmodernity which says there are no absolutes, no meaning, no purpose, no reason? Evidence is hard to stand when there's no framework for it to operate in. This is an important idea when it comes to apologetic methodology. However, many did not only use these arguments from Bacon and Newton and others to strengthen Christianity. Many would later on use many of their arguments to attack Christianity. And it is amazing how what Nietzsche would say is that Christianity killed itself. And in many ways, it was right. Christians trying to maintain and stay on the cutting edge of information oftentimes abandoned the truth, the source of truth that held them anchored, and ultimately became the biggest enemies of Christianity. This group that would cut ties from Christianity was a group known as the English Deist. They acknowledged that God existed, with the design argument being irrefutable, they believed. All the deists believed the design argument, the cosmological argument, was just irrefutable. God has to exist because we're here and creation's here. So God has to. However, unlike the Christian God, the deist argued that the God of the Bible did not exist, because the God that exists in this world does not providentially intervene in life. This is where we get the idea of the watchmaker. God has created the watch, the earth, the universe. He's wound it up, and he has stepped back. And what happens, happens. God does not intervene. There are no miracles. And what the most dangerous thing of all with this idea was that it does not allow for the incarnation. God cannot enter into his creation. Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. Hence why almost every deist was anti-Trinitarian. Jesus cannot be God because the universe runs on the laws of nature, and the laws of nature are inviolable, they argued. Like Augustine, among the Catholics and Protestants, Isaac Newton's ideas would forever be pulled back and forth by Christian and anti-Christian thinkers. Everybody wants Newton on their side. Newton's empirical method, in which he described the natural world through inductive investigation, backed by mathematical calculations, became the normative approach for many scientists, some who argued that there was no true knowledge until the great Newton came along with the law of gravity and attraction. And the final one we are going to look at tonight, to really lay out the prelude to the Enlightenment, and a very important one, is a man by the name of John Locke. And John Locke's new, and I put that in quotes because it's not quite new, it's just kind of got pagan origins, but a new view of anthropology. And the anthropologist means an understanding of human nature, what we believe, the doctrine of human nature. What is it about human nature? And Locke comes in and proposes a new form of human nature, something that was antithetical to the Bible's teaching on human nature. The English thinker and Oxford-educated John Locke was born into a Puritan home. And what makes me sad about Locke was that he had the opportunity at Oxford to sit under the teaching of one very important Puritan named John Owens. He sat under John Owens for years, being taught by what I believe is one of the greatest divines in church history. And Locke ultimately was greatly influenced by the growing shift from Cartesian rationalism to the Baconian empiricism. So he was much more of those empirical thinkers. He went to France for a few years from 1675 to 1679. And there he began to write one of the most important works of Western civilization, Locke's two treatises on government. Very important to Western civilization, especially the founding fathers of America. After returning to England in 1690, he finished his second treatise on government, which is, I believe, the most important of the two, in which he attacked the divine right of kings theory and laid down the argument. This is very important. He laid down the argument which called for the overthrow of monarchs when they violated their care for the people. You can imagine who would adopt that mindset. This was the American revolutionaries. They would read this idea of when a monarch does not properly care righteously for his people, and they would saw that as taxation without representation, then it is the duty of the people to rise up and to overthrow the monarch. And that came out of Locke's second treatise on government. This work was vitally influential in the American Revolution and American thinking moving forward, as well as the French Revolution, except the American Revolution was much more grounded in Christian framework. French Revolution was totally atheistic. We'll look at that next time with the Enlightenment. It doesn't go well for the French Revolution. The same year, Locke set forth this new sensationalist epistemology, which provided an experimental science on the study of the mind. This was the first time that kind of psychology and human psychology is really beginning to be delved into. He did this in his work titled The Essay on Human Understanding. In this work, he argued that all of our ideas, all of our moral standards, whether simple or compound, come from our experience. Nothing is innate to human beings, he said. Our knowledge is a direct product of the external world which the mind grows up in. In other words, when it comes to that nature versus nurture argument, Locke says it's always nurture. It's always nurture. Unlike Descartes, Locke denied the capacity for innate knowledge or understanding. Everything was learned by experience. Descartes argued that every single human being is born with an innate knowledge of God. And I think Descartes was right there. Romans chapter 1. We are born with the knowledge of God. We suppress the truths of God. Locke says, no, you're born this neutral landscape. You are a blank canvas when you are born as a child. It was all about nurture. Humans are morally neutral at birth. That undermines original sin and original corruption. And he said that everything about their nature was shaped ultimately by their environment. So how parents raise their children, where they grow up in, they are painting on that canvas. And how that canvas turns out is only the product of the environment. There is nothing that is on that canvas prior to the painting of the environment. You change the environment, Locke said, and you will change the person. You change the environment, you change the person. You can see these Lockean ideals throughout pretty much all of our philosophy today. The vast majority of our philosophy today says you change someone's circumstances, everything will be better. The outcomes will be better, everything will happen if you just change the circumstances. And you're fooling yourself if you haven't thought these same things as well. You are more Lockean than you realize because you're talking 400 years of Western civilization now since these ideas. For the philosophers, Locke had provided a view of human nature which now allowed for the possibility of true enlightenment. If we take away all of the religious mythology and we just put people in a rational, empirical framework, then they will be good people. Good, upstanding people. We will have no more wars. We will have no more things. That was the idea of the Enlightenment. We will make men brilliant, smart, intelligent. And when people grow more intelligent, they'll be less likely to kill each other. No, they'll just create better weapons to kill each other. But that was the idea that Voltaire and Diderot and Hume and all these philosophers we'll look at next time believed that they could build upon. Locke had given them the framework that believed that now anything is possible with these neutral beings if we just put them in an enlightened environment. Locke maintained his Christian views. However, he argued for a rational Christianity. In 1695, he wrote his work, The Reasonableness of Christianity is Delivered in the Scriptures. He argued for a reasonable and a tolerant Christianity. He argued that we needed the scriptures to guide us morally in this life and that there were scriptures which were above reason but never contrary to reason. So he didn't deny the infallibility of the Bible. He just said, when we can't understand it, it's just because we weren't given the capacity to understand it. Which, hey, okay. Before his death, he did make an affirmation of the resurrection of the just. So he did believe in the resurrection of the just. He did not believe in the resurrection of the unjust. He was kind of a proto-annihilationist in that sense. What? One of his final quotes, Locke stated this, "I have lived long enough and I thank God I have enjoyed a happy life. But after all this, life is nothing but vanity." Bacon, Newton, Locke, all laying the foundation which the philosophers of the Enlightenment would take and greatly build and expand upon. These were the preludes to the Enlightenment. And the next time we are together, not next week but the following, we will look at these philosophers and the rise of Enlightenment. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this time we have together. We thank you for the information therein, God, so much detail, so many things, Lord. And I just pray that we'll take something from this. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you protect us and you preserve us. We thank you for the word that you've given us and that we will stand by it, that we will remain anchored to it no matter what we face in this life. And the truths therein are what will keep us and protect us from falling into worldly philosophies, being taken captive into these empty worldviews of men that can lead nowhere but destruction. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.